Acts chapter 15. We've spent some time on this. Sometimes we really spend time. Acts chapter 2 is an incredibly important chapter to get down and understand. Acts chapter 7 was an important chapter understanding how God was beginning to turn to the Gentiles because of Israel's resistance, their repeated resistance in his outreach to them. Acts chapter 10 was a real important chapter of how God is working, formally going to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 15 is pivotal. It's the history of Christianity is gathering around this formal meeting, a council of sorts, and they're clearly giving the distinction between the church and Israel, between the Jew and the covenants promised to the Jew and the Gentiles that are incorporated into a body. They're not incorporated into the body of Judaism. They're incorporated into the body of believers that constitute what we call the church. The church is not a denomination. Amen. Everybody thinks they're the church. Yeah. You know, upon, you know, this rock will I build my church. The Jehovah Witnesses believe they're the church. You know, Baptist briders are big on believing they're the church. The Roman Catholics believe they're the church. The church, it's like, how do you get this through people's minds? Jesus Christ is not a religion. He's not a denomination. He's God manifest in the flesh, dying for the sins of all humanity, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. But he had to come through some ethnic people. It was the Jews. It was the Jews because the father of the Jewish people had faith enough to believe that God would, through him, provide a seed that would bring redemption to humanity. Abraham, the father of the Jews. And it's not because the Jews are special of themselves. This is where they begin to have a problem in their understanding of the law and keeping of the law. It bred self-righteousness, just like it will anybody who looks at a relationship with God through a religion or through their denominational creed. You know, there's things you got to do to become special. It's not, brother. It's a level playing field. God's without respect to persons. Grace and faith put us all on the same ground. Amen. None of us are worthy of being saved apart from the grace of God. And none of us can access that grace apart from faith in God. And this is what the Jews had to recognize quite humbly. They had to accept and understand this because they thought, okay, what do we do with these Gentiles? You know, now that they're getting saved, you know, they're living lives that are contrary to our custom and our heritage. What does this mean? And if they don't adapt to the Judaistic ideology of a relationship with God through the law, then what does that mean with Judaism and all the promises? How do we interpret all this? This is a little bit of a difficulty. They're struggling, rightfully so. And so there's this entire chapter is geared toward clarifying the wrinkles that need to be ironed out when it comes to grace and law. And the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen. But it doesn't mean it still doesn't have a role. And the covenants and promises to the Jewish people is not something God just tossed and threw away. But there's something taking place here. Peter and Paul speak, and then James takes the podium in front of the audience and lets them know that God's not done with the Jews. Now look at this. Look at this mindset. Look in Acts chapter 1. Well, before Acts 1, right? Christ had died. He hadn't ascended up to heaven. He rose again. Look in Luke 24. Remember this. The Jewish people believed that the Messiah, we say Christ, the Hebrew word Messiah, is the same as the word. They believe a man is coming that is going to deliver Israel from the bondages of the world, you know, system and rule the world through Israel. Get everything right. That's their Messiah. That's their view of the Messiah. And it's promised to them in the Old Testament. They'd be the head nation and all the others would be the tail. So they're looking for that because they don't believe Jesus was the Christ. See? In fact, what they're going to end up believing is the Christ will actually be the Antichrist, a counterfeit Christ. Luke chapter number 24. Here's Christ. He rose again. And he's speaking to these people that they're all, you know, there's a lot of emotion and commotion because of the recent news of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ and the significance of it. And then they are, and then he meets them, unbeknownst to them, this is actually Christ. You know, there's some incognito manifestation where he keeps back the revelation of who he really is that they're talking to. And they said to him, verse number 19, he said unto them, what things? They said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. How the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. They're aware of this. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Do you see their perspective as Jews? The Messiah would come and deliver them. At that time, they were controlled by the Roman Empire. See? They existed, as a separate group of people and a nation, but they had to be under Rome, paying taxes to Rome, tribute to Rome. That's how the Roman Empire, you couldn't possibly control the entire world without giving people some level of freedom, but they were in bondage to the laws of Rome. And so they're looking at, you would redeem us nationally. They had no idea that Christ would first come to die for their sins. So this is how they're looking at it. Now, before he ascends to heaven, we pick up the narrative with the history of the church in Acts 1, verse 6, that you're reminded of this. To this day, unbelieving Jews are still looking for their Messiah to redeem Israel as a nation. It's not the idea of their sins forever being taken away. See? They want the temple so they can reinstate sacrifices. God purposely destroyed the temple to try to awaken their eyes, open the blindness of their eyes, that the sacrifices of the Jewish temple are, there's no need for them anymore. They don't get it. Acts chapter, where I say turn 1, verse 6. Acts 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, this is right before Christ ascends to heaven. They asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Do you see how they're thinking? It's all political. It's all national. See, it's a physical kingdom on earth. And he told them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father had put in his own power. See, he put a pause on it. And what became evident over the next period of years was that God wasn't sending his physical kingdom on earth. First, it would be his spiritual kingdom. So there's a distinction in God's kingdom. It's a spiritual element first. The most important aspect of God's kingdom is the kingdom of God, which is within you. It's a kingdom of righteousness and morality and the sin problem being taken care of. And so they didn't get this. Now you look one other place and we'll get back to Acts 15. Look in Ephesians. What you're seeing here is that they're now aware, a few years have gone by, and they're like, so how's this all working out here? Gentiles are coming in into this body of believers the same way we are, by grace through faith. Okay, how's this all? They don't recognize that there's a pause button that God hit. That took place when we studied Acts chapter 7, you that weren't here. We spent a few weeks on it. God was presenting to them a formal opportunity, sort of a last opportunity, to accept Jesus as the Messiah, and he would begin a countdown to set up his kingdom. They rejected it and stoned Stephen to death. And so so he pushed a pause button. And that pause button, it's parenthetical. It's an interlude, a period of time where God's not done with Israel, but right now within this parenthesis, he's doing something that they weren't aware of up until now. He's putting together and building a body of believers, both Jews and Gentiles, into what he calls the church, his bride. And Ephesians 3, he says, Paul is speaking, and he says about the verse 2, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, toward you, we would say. How that by revelation he made known. So God revealed something to Paul that they don't understand until you're getting into it in Acts 15. It's a revelation. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, and I always get on people, the Christian life, it's not, there's, and the crucified life, it's not mystical. It's a mystery. It's hidden. It's unknown until you allow God to open your eyes to simply what he says. He just plainly states what the truth is, and you have to believe it. Then he can get a hold of you and penetrate to a heart that's hardened because of unbelief. And so he says, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby ye, now you see the parentheses in verse 3? As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The end of parentheses. That parentheses has to do with the church. Very next verse, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, is now revealed. See that? Verse 6. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. So when we say the word church, a church is an assembly. It's a group of people. You go to the, you know, the Elks Club or the Raccoon Club out there, and you know, different type of, you know, Knights of Columbus. They're essentially a church because it's a gathering of people. So it's an assembly of people of, you know, like-minded, at least in that particular area that, you know, they join that group or fellowship with. What we're like-minded is in our faith in Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. That's all God requires as a means of accepting and bringing us into the fold of redemption of those that are said to be saved and born again. That's all he requires. And so now back in Acts chapter 15, but that's a parenthesis. Now James takes the stage and he introduces this, first of all, making them assured that you know, Peter and James is talking about this. But after this period of time where God is gathering together and taking out a people for his name, he's going to do what we've always associated the Messiah is going to do. He's going to return and set up a kingdom on earth. He's going to do that. But first he has to finish this. That's what James is trying to get across to the Jewish people. Be at ease, relax. He's not done with Israel. And so Christians get excited when they see in 1948, Israel became a nation. In 1967, Israel, the city, capital city of Israel, became part of that nation. What are we looking for next as far as the geography of the land of Israel? What has to happen there? A temple has to be rebuilt. That's all the buzz. That's all they're looking for, see? And we realize that that's part of the temptation of the future world system under the future rule of a world leader. The Antichrist is going to bait them into. He's going to allow them to rebuild their temple. But he says, after this, I'll return and build again the temple. So when this is all over, he's going to return and build again. Now he uses the citation of the reconstruction of Israel in a way that Christ will rule over, the Messiah will rule over, with the phrase the tabernacle of David. So important to get that. This is the passage right here that what today is called the emerging church. The church in the last days is apostate. It's not under the filling of the Spirit and revival. Revival in the last days, biblically speaking, is on an individual basis. I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice, if any man will hear my voice, I will come. It's an individual basis that because the church in the last days, it goes apostate. It doesn't want, it gets sick of the God of the Bible, just like the Jews did during the time of Christ. They were tired of it. They wanted a God that fit their concept of what he should be. Christians have we want a God that fits our concept of love and inclusion. We don't want this God that is restrictive and confines us to holiness. We don't want that God. Even though we can't be holy like he is holy, apart from his work in our back, we can't do it. And so we become embittered and hardened to the revelation of who God is. Just imagine for a moment the reality of God as a person, because he is. He's not a man like you or I are. He's invisible. And He knows everything. He's aware of everything. And this is the conclusion that James is bringing them to. We think we know God, but we don't. Our understanding of God has to be based on his word. And as we come to understand a greater light of his word, the progression, the natural progression of learning builds upon what we've learned in the past, and now we understand what we didn't understand before. This is what he's saying. We know God's going to do this, but we weren't aware of this. And so he says in Acts chapter number 15, we'll pick it up verse 18, known unto God are all his works from when?
The beginning.
From the beginning of the world. Now you get this and you understand this, because that's all the way back that God testifies of the end from the beginning. No other book has the audacity to tell you things that are going to happen before they happen. In order to do that, you have to be privy to sitting and observing outside of time. You have to be eternal. Now, but the God of the Bible does. And the evidence and proof he gives us of this is through what we call prophecy. No other religious faith has a book that puts down in writing with boldness, this is going to happen before it happens, and then it happens. Nobody does that. This book does that. This book tells you the name of empires that are going to succeed existing empires before they exist, and they happened to come to pass during the time of Babylon. The Bible says what empire is going to conquer Babylon? The Medes and Persians, amen, before they exist. And then the Medes and Persians, the Bible tells you what's going to conquer the Medes and the Persians. Before the Medes and the Persians conquer the Babylonians. And what world empire succeeds the Medes and the Persians? The Greeks. He calls them by name. Nobody can do that. Nobody can tell you that the leader of the Medes and Persians that's going to conquer Babylon during the reign of Babylon, his name is going to be Cyrus. C-Y-R-U-S. There's nothing ambiguous. We're not talking about Nostradamus, you know, and all these cloudy, shadowy, gray prophecies that you read into and project these Chinese fortune cookie type of, you know, concepts of what prophecy is. Well, you read truth into them. There's no mistaking it. Cyrus is going to conquer Babylon. And you know who was the leader of the Medes and Persians that conquered Babylon? His name was Cyrus. When you start discovering this, prophecy is what changed my life when it came to understanding this was the book of God.
Amen.
I made a conscious decision, just like you will. It's like you're not raised to be a Christian. You're raised with the beliefs that your parents have, that they've come to decide is by choice what they want to follow or believe, or a moral standard or concepts of life that their conscience is comfortable with. And then eventually you grow up and you judge what your parents taught you. And let me tell you right now, I've raised all my kids that the Christian faith is the true faith. And I've had to watch every one of them grow up through elementary school, high school, go into college and be bombarded, because we homeschooled, to be bombarded with the challenges to Christianity, with all the different, contradictions that are proposed, so on and so forth. And I have to watch each one of them make their own decision of whether or not they believe the word of God is true.
Amen, John.
Because it's a separate personal individual choice.
Yep.
I made that choice. And I would challenge anybody to prove the Bible wrong, because that's all I need to be found in error, that the scriptures themselves are truth. And so he says right here, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now look at this in Genesis 1. This is so important. In Genesis 1, the Bible says, in the beginning. See, now, right from this very first verse, God always knew what he was going to do. It doesn't say foreordained from the beginning of the world God was going to do everything, because then that would mean we were all robots. That would mean you would be sitting in here and you have a pre-programmed chip in your life. And when that button is pushed on, you smile. When that button is pushed on, you growl. And it, you know, but God's over there, you know, with his sums, you know, blah, 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 controlling all the, that's not how it works. He knows everything that people are going to do. Certain things he does foreordain. But your choices are your choices. And in Genesis 1, in the beginning, so known unto God are all his works from the beginning. This is the Christianity and the cross and Calvary and the church as it relates to what James is trying to communicate to his audience. That this wasn't a surprise to God. He always knew that we would reject our Messiah. And in the process of and duration of that rejection, he would be putting together a group of peoples that were both Jew and Gentile that would make up the church. He always knew this. We didn't know this. We were blind in our own stubborn and self-righteousness. And so he said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, as you read through this, the first words recorded that God says in the Bible is in verse number 4. And God said, verse number 3. And God said, what did he say? Those are the first words recorded that the Almighty said. Now, and I'm telling you, this is a mystery. It's a secret that wasn't understood at the time. Look in 2 Corinthians 4. If you know a secret and nobody else does, but it's a wonderful, great, tremendous secret, you're going to have a surprise party for someone. Every time you see that person, you know, you're making sure your eyes aren't letting, they're not going to say nothing in my eyes, I'm not going to say nothing in my mouth, there's going to be no indication that I'm going to, but it's bubbling inside of you. Oh, I wish they knew when they find out. That's what's happening when you know a real good secret, amen? My kids really, and it's like, or a Christmas present you buy for somebody. Yeah. Don't be surprised, I didn't have much money this year, you know. All the things you can come up with. Now, you look at this in 2 Corinthians. What I'm suggesting to you is that as you read through the Old Testament, it's bubbling out. It's still hidden, but God can't wait for people to see what he has prepared for them. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, I think it is, 2 Corinthians 4. And Paul understood this. Isn't it good to be saved? It's gooder than good. We have no idea how good it is to be saved. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, look, he says in verse number 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them, which what? There's no power in your life to keep you from seeing the truth, except your choice not to believe what God says. It's your choice. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now look what he says in verse 6. For God what? Who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, are the very first words he spoke in Genesis 1. Hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Right there in Genesis 1:3. He knew someday that that light that he said, let the light shine out of darkness, was representing Jesus Christ. That would be a light to the world. He knew it right then. It was a secret. It was a mystery. Now, look in Isaiah 46. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He knows everything. Isaiah chapter 46. What a wonderful God we have. God knows what you're going to do tomorrow, the rest of today. You don't, but he does. So things that happen in your life that he allows and intervenes in, whatever way he does, it's taking that into consideration. And Isaiah 46, verse number 9. Remember former things of old, for I am God, there's none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from what?
Beginning.
From the beginning. Genesis 1. Genesis 1 was already bringing you into the gospel message. He's declaring the end from the beginning. Look in one other place in chapter 41 of Genesis 40, Isaiah 41. Verse 21. And people get upset when you speak with boldness that you have the word of God. Well, will you bring your book? Who's your God? Bring them. I would love to know of a God better than Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Why should we be ashamed to tell people about our God if he's God? We have the true God. We have the great God. See? There's no greater than our God. He offers salvation to all. Silence and trash your religion and your self-righteous good work. Trust Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. We have a message to tell the world. The gospel means good news. In Isaiah 41, verse 21, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Tell me what's going to happen before it happens. That's what James is saying about our God. He tells us what's going to happen before. There was a few years ago. Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You familiar with that? This guy's name was A.J. Jacobs, and he got the opportunity to go on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire because he read through the entire Encyclopedia Britannica. Britannica, whatever you say it, right? 33,000 pages, you know, 44 million words, took him over a year and some odd days to read at 100 pages per day. So he's on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and this guy, you know, he's going to win $1 million. He got to the $32,000 question, which isn't that high up on the ladder, and he was asked, what does erythrocyte mean? E-R-T-O-C-Y-T-E, something like that. Begins with an E. And his mind's going back to the volume E of this Encyclopedia Britannica. It's like, man, I know I read that. It's... He didn't know what it was. He failed. He got beeped and bounced off Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, so he wrote a book, Mr. Know-It-All. Now he's a millionaire. He didn't know the answer. Oh, it's too bad he didn't read the Bible. Amen. And know about Mr. E himself, Emmanuel. God is with us. Because he would have understood and read in the Bible sooner or later that we're not redeemed by silver and gold, but by the precious erythrocyte of Jesus Christ. You know what erythrocyte? Red blood cells.
Erythrocyte.
Is that what it is?
Erythrocyte.
I don't know this.
I would have phoned a friend and got a hold of Violet Jim. And she said, I have no idea what an erythrocyte is. And it would have been my fault.
We would have been saying, spell it.
Then I would have had to write a book, Mr. Ah, brother, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Who wants to be a millionaire? Amen. Back in the book of Acts. Now we're moving forward from that. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So we've got this understanding, this incredibly pivotal point in time where they're recognizing transitions. The circle of God's dispensations. It's you know, here's God. You've got the creation. You've got, you know, the judgment. You've got Israel. You've got the church right in the center that's hidden. And then you go, that circle continues. And you go after the church, you've got Israel. You've got judgment. You've got the new creations. God all over again. See, the circle is going to be complete. And when you're going through this, it's important to recognize, before I continue, if you have questions regarding the tabernacle of David, ask now. That's what's used by the emerging church, you know, IHOP, or not the Pancake House, the International House of Prayer. I don't know why they call it, but that's what they call it. I think the guy's name is Bickle. He had a vision. He had a vision of this interpreting. What is it?
You think it's not Bickle?
It might be Bickle. You've got Bill Johnson. And some of these guys have some good preachers. They got good stuff to say, you know, with the emerging church and the Elijah generation and all this hubbity-dub that God has shown the church that what the tabernacle of David is, and that we're going to bring in the kingdom. That's exactly what James is not saying. They're using the tabernacle of David to say. that God's not going to use the church to bring in the kingdom. But the church is introducing to the Jews, where he's going to bring the kingdom in through, the concept of grace through faith, and it's not of the law. That's why it's the tabernacle of Moses. I mean, the tabernacle of David, not the tabernacle of Moses. You got that. So now we continue on. Wherefore my sentence is, see in verse 19? So when he says, wherefore my sentence is, he's not talking about, you know, the grammatical formation of letters and words. He's giving a verdict. It's a judicial thing. When you're in a jury, you pass a sentence. So he's saying, wherefore my sentence is. This is the sentence on everything that's transpired. That we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Let's not bother them. But that we write unto them, let's write them a letter. And that now he gives what would be considered four seemingly prohibitions. But they're not prohibitions that are putting them back under the law, because they just went the whole previous 18 verses of saying we're not under the law. But look at these prohibitions. But that we write to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. Now when he says pollutions of idols, we'll look into verse 29, where the pollutions of idols, it's not like, you know, they do things that are dirty. It's involving the meat that you're eating. See verse 29? That you abstain from meats offered to idols. So he's giving you the same verse. That's how you interpret scripture. The pollutions of idols involve the meats offered to idols. Don't eat them. This is what he's putting out to these Gentile believers. Now, he's not giving them restrictions that are preventing them from being saved if they don't follow them, because that's the law. That's exactly what the council was about when it came to circumcision. This has to do with the context of being sensitive to the Jewish culture and beliefs. If you're going to run amongst the Jewish people, these are certain things that you should be aware of. You know, don't come to church wearing idols. You know, don't sit down and eat something that people aware was sacrificed to an idol. That's the idea here. So he says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not which among you Gentiles turn to God. Abstain from pollutions of idols. Now it's abstain. Now look at this in 1 Corinthians 8. Abstain. 1 Corinthians 8. Avoid this. It's all it's going to do is cause a problem in the midst of a Jewish congregation. You know, when I was under the law, with them that were under the law, I was like under the law. When I was with them that are not under the law, I'm like them not under the law. Paul says, I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. It's just a sensitivity, especially when people are young in the Lord. Because you recognize that they don't know anything about the Bible. This has nothing to do with when Gentiles get saved, they have no awareness of the Mosaic law. None of us knew anything about the law. We care less about it. We just knew that we were guilty based on the law of conscience, which is essentially the Ten Commandments written in our hearts. That's what it is. We're not aware of, you know, you can't eat shrimp and you can't have cheeseburgers, you know, and you got to wear this type of clothing and, you know, you can't, you know, go travel so far on Saturday. Who cares about any of that as a Gentile? You're not even aware of any of that until after you get saved. And then you're even more thankful that you were never under that law. Amen. Amen. And so in 1 Corinthians 8, this is what he's talking about here, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, gives you a big head, puffeth up. But charity edifieth. And if a man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same know. So if you love God, you're going to be sensitive to people that would stumble over your eating something offered to an idol. So what are you going to do? You're not going to eat it. Chris and Ann are going to have, if we were having a bunch of Orthodox Jews that are genuinely serious about understanding, you know, John chapter 3 and being born again, and they're coming to your house, and I would suggest to you that you wouldn't have, you know, hot dogs and, you know, bacon cheeseburgers, basically, or you know, a pizza with, you know, pepperoni and anchovies. I would be suggesting that you have, you know, matzo. Lox and cream cheese. I could go with that. Amen. Because you don't want the message of the gospel for them to stumble over before they even hear it. You understand? They don't understand it yet. And this is where the James is with these Gentiles. They don't understand this yet. They're still in this mindset. Amen. Because Paul's a Jew and he understands it. One time he didn't. Peter's a Jew and he understands. At one time he did. That's all it is. It's growing. And so the Bible says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Here you have I'm a cheeseburger guy. Cheese boys. I love them. But here I got a cheeseburger and I'm eating the cheese. Nothing wrong with it, right? But and you're aware that, okay, you can eat. But let's say that you know that I bought that cheeseburger down the street and there's, you know, a bunch of people that were worshiping the devil and they prayed over it to honor Satan, whoever ate this. The cheeseburger is still a cheeseburger. It's just a piece of meat. That's what he's saying. It's nothing of itself. Amen? That's what he's telling them. There's people that, who here has Starbucks coffee? Anybody like Starbucks coffee? One person back there? They drastically dropped in their sales after they took certain positions they did recently politically. But on the cup of that Starbucks coffee is a picture of the fish god, you know, goddess, so on and so forth. There's Christians, I can't drink that. Yeah, they're, why? Because of that. It's just coffee, man. You take the same coffee and put it in this cup, amen? And you know, it's like, there was a time, for me personally, when I was young, I didn't understand, I wouldn't have Hellman's mayonnaise. And you're laughing at me. I wouldn't eat devil's dogs.
Or deviled eggs.
Or deviled eggs, why? Because I was self-righteous and stupid. I didn't understand the law was finished, for crying out loud. Just a devil dog, if you make it on a cake and you can eat it. Same thing, right? That's what Paul is saying. Now, that's the context for the four things you're about to read. Because in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto, we know that that an idol is nothing in the world. What's an idol? It's nothing. It's a piece of plastic or metal. And yet there's people that believe God hears them when they pray to that idol. Amen. They actually believe that. As if God is deaf and he needs the mediation of your communication to him through this deaf, dumb, dead idol. It doesn't make sense. And yet people believe that. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there's none other God but one. We know that. But there's people that don't understand that, and there's people that are newly saved that struggle with that. So don't eat something that they are conscious was offered to an idol before you got it. Why? You're going to make them stumble. Now, you write down next to this Romans 14, because that entire chapter is addressing this. It's called Doubtful Disputations, and it covers the host of endless things that people struggle with and stumble over when it comes to their personal convictions, their doubtful disputation. They're not doctrines. We're not talking about the deity of Christ or the Trinity, you know, or the faith by works. We're talking about things generally, what you eat and drink and certain holidays. That's what Romans 14 is basically. The same thing Christians stumble over today. You dress a certain way, you eat a certain thing, you talk a certain way, you celebrate this holiday, not realizing that what day isn't any day. And it's no different than any other day. It's whether or not you honor God in that particular holiday. Now, while you're in Corinthians, look at what he's talking about, chapter 6. He incorporates this same concept with fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. See verse 13? Meats. Now, we're going to study Corinthians after Acts, and you're going to see they're the most carnal church of all the churches Paul writes epistles to. And so it's proper that this would be the first church in the order of God dealing with the body of Christ after the syllabus of Romans. He deals with our carnality. You got to get certain things straightened out. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And now he goes through this, and he says in verse 16, what, know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? And he's showing you the difference between sexual immorality and sins and other type of sins. It's a joining of a body in a body. There's a soul contact as a result of that. But what I'm trying to draw a correlation to in this study is that it involves the practice and festivities surrounding pagan worship of idols. And that's why he says in verse number 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Now look in one other place. Look at it in Numbers chapter 25. And we'll go right back to Acts and get those. We'll be able to sum up those four things. Numbers chapter 25. So when James is saying, let's write a letter to the Gentiles. Abstain from the pollution of idols. Don't eat things, meats offered to idols. Then he's going to say fornication. He's going to say things strangled. And he's going to say blood. And it all has to do with pagan practices and involving Gentile culture revolving around idolatry and false gods. Numbers chapter number 25. Here's Israel. They abode in Shittim. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And so they're joining themselves to Baal Peor. And you go through this, they're joining themselves with the women and the men of Baal Peor. So they're committing fornication. But it's revolving around idolatry. You read through this. That's what James is aware that the Jewish people are going to be very sensitive to with Gentiles coming into their congregation. Back in the book of Acts. Now let's get through these four things. Acts 15. We write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols. You see, the Jewish people have a big head start in the world. They know who the true God is. They know he's not a statue. He's not an idol. Do you realize all the religions of the world have idols? The pantheon of gods out there? Buddhists have idols. You know, Muslims have idols. They all have idols. You know, you got the black Madonna and you got rosary beads. And as if they're anything. You do whatever you want to do. But they're nothing. They're objects. God isn't an object. Amen? And so he says, abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication. That's what he's talking about. Because fornication is something that the Gentiles are not to do regardless of whether it's attached to idolatry. But this has to do with the Jewish sensitivity coming into their congregation, their midst. And from things strangled. Now, when he talks about things strangled and from blood, I know when I grew up, the Italians, when they killed a pig or something, they ate everything. And they'd gnaw on the bone. They'd pickle the toes, for crying out loud. But they would have blood sausage or blood pudding. I don't know if I ever have that. My memory is very fragmented, so I can't remember that. But I would never have it now. Now, can you eat those things if you choose to? Because it's not what you eat that defiles you. I would be cautious of it because of sanitation issues, because of diseases you could get. There's people die every year eating raw fish. How many people die of eating sushi? I never was big on sushi. My dad will sit down, spend $100 on a sushi lunch because it's expensive when you get into the real sushi. I'm not talking about the rice-filled stuff, you know, the yellow. I'm talking about the real deal. You go to a real Jack, he'll sit down and spend $100. But people die every year eating sushi. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with eating sushi. But what I am saying is there are reasons to be careful. There's people that today eat raw meat. Now, people say, well, you can't eat, you go to a restaurant, you know, and I always order, you know, medium rare prime rib or something. So I'm okay. I don't order rare. So that's, you got to figure that out. I'm okay. But you can't eat rare meat because, you know, it's bloody. This is talking about an animal that it's raw. The blood is still there. Look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 12. It's raw. It's fresh kill. That's how animals eat. But people that are in pagan cultures, they'll eat the heart, the fresh bloody heart of a deer. Why? So they'll run faster. You know, they'll kill and eat, you know, the scrotums of a bull. So why? So that they're more masculine. People do all kinds of crazy stuff. And yeah, but that's true. I'm telling you the truth. This is what pagan cultures do. He says, we don't want that in our church.
Hallelujah.
We'll take the donuts. The only bull I want to see is the big bull donut pastry out there. Where'd I say turn?
Deuteronomy
12. We're coming to an end. Be patient. Patience is a virtue. Deuteronomy chapter number 12. Deuteronomy chapter number 12. Deuteronomy 12 verse number 6, I think it is, or Deuteronomy 12 verse 16. Ye shall not eat the blood, ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. So when he's talking about don't eat something that's strangled, that's eating something where, like, when you go to a butcher shop or something, they hang it upside. I used to work at a butcher place, where they kill a slaughterhouse for a little while. They hang it upside down and they bleed it. You catch a deer, you slice it open, you gut it, and you bleed it. You get that blood out of it. That's what he's talking about. Spill it on the ground like water. You bleed it. So he's telling you to not eat meat that hasn't been bled, and he's also telling you not to eat the blood itself. That would be your, just raw blood. Now, Jehovah Witnesses, you can put down next to that if you want for a cross reference, Genesis 9:4 and Leviticus 17:14. Jehovah Witnesses will use this verse and they'll say that you can't have a blood transfusion. Unfortunately, little children, well, of course, older people, but little children who are under the domain of their parents' decisions till they're 18, won't let their kids get blood transfusions. That's why it's Acts chapter 15. This isn't talking about any sort of about a blood transfusion. This has to do with the context of idolatry and eating and drinking blood. That's what it's talking about back in Acts chapter 15. From fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Look at verse 21. For Moses, this is the reason why you can't separate these abstinent prohibitions from the reason why. This is the context. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him. So it's the context of a Jewish element that they may be in the midst of. You obviously aren't going to do this and offend them unnecessarily, especially when they don't understand the extent of Christ fulfilling the law. Them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, he's going to reiterate this in chapter 21 when we get there, when it came to Paul being in the midst of a bunch of Jews and speaking to them with another Jew, Timothy, that's with him. He says, man, you sure? But he's got to be circumcised. They're not going to pay much mind to you. See? So that's what this is about. It's the culture of Judaism and the context of idolatry. You don't eat things polluted. You don't commit fornication. You don't drink the blood or eat things strangled. That's what you understand that. And so he says, then pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So there's an agreement here. There's a consensus. This is universally recognized, acknowledged, and it's kind of signed in stone, so to speak. That nothing you have to do to be saved, but we're asking you to abstain from these things because there's other Jews that are sensitive to the laws of Moses that are going to be very conscious of things you're doing, and it's going to cause them to stumble regarding the message of grace. With Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So they send Paul and Barnabas, go back, bring a couple other people with you. And he says, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. Now, letters, we call these letters in Paul's writings epistles. When you write somebody a letter, you're writing them an epistle. See it in verse 30. When they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the what? See, an epistle is a letter. And so what you're seeing here is he wrote letters, and we don't have those epistles. There's lots of epistles that these people wrote that circulated in Asia Minor, in Jerusalem, in Israel, that we don't possess. All we possess is what's in this book. The epistles that are in this book, God felt were necessary to be part of the canon of Scripture. How many books total this Bible? 66. 66. 6. See? And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And when the Jews went into the temple, they would, because the Jews don't believe the New Testament. They don't believe there's 66 books. Well, all of a sudden, God's going to show them. He's going to open their eyes. When they go into the temple, they would have showbread. And they would have two piles of them, each in 6. 66 books. They're not aware of that. And what I'm telling you is that God purposely put within the canon of Scripture a total number of books that would equal 66. You don't think that's just, I'm just saying, no, because the Jewish people don't have 27 books in their, 39 books in their Old Testament. It's like 24 or something. We have the same books as the Jews, except that God spread them out. Instead of equal 27, they would equal 39, because there's 27 in the New Testament. So what's the total? He's getting to that, brother. Amen? The canon of Scripture, the books you have in your Bible, look at one other place, 1 Corinthians 5. I think we're coming to an end. Yeah, we're coming to an end. 1 Corinthians 5, look at this. You can rest assured that you have every epistle and every book and every word of God that he wants you to have in this book. 1 Corinthians 5, look in verse 9. Look at Paul writing to the Corinthians, and look what he says. Now, this is 1 Corinthians, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. But look what he says. I wrote, now is that present, past, or future tense? He already wrote him something. I wrote unto you in a what? So what you're reading in 1 Corinthians actually is in 1 Corinthians, it's 2 Corinthians. But it's 1 Corinthians in the canon of Scripture, because God said, you don't need to know what I wrote to them in 1. You don't need to know all the details about people. You need to know certain things if you're going to help people and edify people and be a counselor like the Word of God is a counselor to you. You don't need to know all the details. But in God's book and the canon of Scripture, this 1 Corinthians doesn't exist as far as our understanding of what it actually says. We have 1 Corinthians of what God feels necessary for us to have. That the canon of Scripture is one of the marvels of the Bible. Nobody put it together. And the order, it wasn't put together by an individual. It wasn't a council that determined what books would be in this Bible. And nobody, no individual determined the order. Let's have, you know, Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, to John. And let's have the order of those Gospels follow the order of the faces of the cherubims in Revelation 4. Nobody knew that. Let's have Acts followed by Romans, which is the syllabus of all the epistles Paul's. And then let's have all Paul's write. They're not in the order they were written. Just like God said 39 to 27, because I want them to see 66. This book is supernaturally not only preserved, but given to you in a way, in a pure way. It's perfected. It's complete. The order of this book is supernatural. There's no explanation, brother. Read all you want. You're not going to find it. Either God put this thing together or he didn't. And I'm telling you, he did. And the way you know he did is because there's no mistakes in it. But the order of this book is dispensational. Right now, it's the parentheses of the church, from Romans all the way to Philemon. And after that is the epistle to the Hebrews. He's going back to the Jews. He's not done with them. You got what I went over today? Something? A little bit of something? No questions, no nothing. We're going to stop. All right, Lord, bless your word.